Well, good morning, church. I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open with me on your lap. We're going to be in them a lot, and it would be helpful. You will be helped greatly by following along this morning in it. If you happen to miss last week, we began a new series in the book of Genesis called the Book of Beginnings. And this morning, we're just gonna dive right in and get to work. We have a lot of ground to cover. If you remember from last week, the book of Genesis is written by Moses right around the same time that the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land under new leadership. And so, in part, what Moses is doing as he writes this book and the ones to follow is he's preparing them to leave him and preparing them to set them up for the new leadership that they're going to be handed over to. And as Moses begins writing this book of beginnings, he starts with two very similar accounts of creation. Last week in chapter 1, we looked at the first one and concluded that the physical world around us should invoke worship in us for the one true God. Why? Because he's the one who created it all. By the power of his word, he infused purpose into all things. He brought order out of chaos. He made you and I to reflect his glory by appointing us to rule over creation and to enjoy him forever in it. Well, today, now in chapter 2, we see the same thing, but different. Here we see, they're going to cover the second creation story. And what we see in this creation story, that it's told from a different vantage point. So where last week he described creation being made over 6 days, here he's going to focus on one specific day. Where last week it was pretty fast-paced, today he's going to slow it down and kind of just linger a bit. Where last week he focused on God himself creating the heavens and the earth, today he's going to focus on one aspect, and that's God creating humanity. And friends, again, like we mentioned and highlighted last week, we want to exercise great caution when we come to this specific text and be careful not to bring with it our modern-day apologetics and personal views. You see, that the purpose of this creation story is not to defend against the origins debate, right? Darwinism or any other modern-day thoughts. Why? Why is it not? Well, because the text can't mean something today for us that it would not have meant to the original audience. And the reality is this, that the Israelites, really, who just come out of 400 years of slavery, would have had no idea what those debates even would have been. You see, the point of our text this morning is not about how God created humanity, but rather that humanity has a special relationship with God. It's seeking to teach us about ourselves, about our status in this world, that you and I are not gods. And yet, we're not animals either. We are something different. In Psalm chapter 8, there's this picture of the psalmist pondering this very same question. Listen to what it says. It says, "What is a human being that you would remember him? A son of man that you would look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor." This morning, that is what our text is trying to teach us. That very thing right there. It's beautiful. Like God has created humanity beautifully. And yet, in today's culture, it's also highly, highly controversial. This morning, I'm not going to try to be controversial. It's I'm not going for any type of shock factor, but this morning our text is going to show us just how far as a civilization we have drifted from God's views and God's ways. And so, man, let's just, as we do every time we want to gather behind this pulpit and open our Bibles, let's go to the Lord and pray for his guidance this morning. Father, we confess to you that we are in great need of your Spirit this morning. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your word, that you would even soften any words that I might communicate that would be too harsh or too hard. God, I pray that you might harden words that might be too soft. This morning, God, we pray that you would reveal your true intentions from your word to your people this morning. In the same way, God, we also pray by your Spirit for one of our beloved members, Bill Blount, this morning, who went into surgery last night and is recovering this morning. God, we thank you that he's doing well. But God, we do pray that by the power of your word, by the power of your Spirit, you would sustain him, that you would heal him, that you would restore him. We pray that today would be another day in that right direction, we pray. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 6, what we see is Moses giving us a recap, a little summary of God making creation. And what we are seeing time and time again as we go through this is again, it's by the supernatural power of God's word that God creates all things. And then we come to verse 7, which is where Moses now begins to kind of pump the brakes and to slow it down a bit and set the stage for the rest of the chapter. And specifically, what he wants us to see is that the one true God has a unique and special love for his image bearers. And this unique and special love comes with privilege and responsibility. So for those of you who are maybe taking notes, you know, if you're visiting with us, you'll see in every seat back, every other seat back, there are these white sermon guides, and often our church will grab one of those and begin filling out the sermon guides. The green ones are for our kids. They're geared more towards them. The white ones are for adults, or feel free to use the green ones too. But you might want to write this down. The one true God has a unique and special love for his image bearers, and that unique and special love comes with privilege and responsibility. That's the big lesson our text is teaching us this morning, and it's the lesson that Moses is wanting the Israelites to grab hold of. Now remember, why is he in need of teaching this? Well, because Israel is having a hard time believing it. They're only 40 to 70 years out of Egyptian slavery, where they lived for 400 years. They're having a hard time believing and feeling that they're unique as God's people. They're having some trust issues. Anybody have trust issues? You'd be in good company with Kiwan, did you just raise your hand? That's hilarious. I'm with you. Bunch of shady people. You should have trust issues. No, you're not shady. I'm shady. Okay, anyhow, moving on. They're having a hard time believing in God's goodness. They're struggling to feel God's specific love for them. And like them, perhaps there might even be some of us here this morning who can identify with that. Perhaps there might be some of us who, because of the hardships you've experienced in your life, because of the trauma that you've gone through, you struggle to feel the Lord's specific love for you. And friend, if that's you this morning, brother, sister, I pray that God's word would encourage you greatly. How so? In the same way that God is trying to encourage his people, Israel. You see, Christian maturity is knowing that we don't have to feel close to God to know that we're close to God. If Israel's nearness to the Lord is based upon their feelings, then they're always going to be double-minded in their relationship with Him. If they're going to make it, they're going to have to get to this point in their own heart, in their own resolve, where they know that they know. Where they know that God is with them. Where they know that God loves them. Where they know that God has good plans for them. Where they know that there's nothing on earth or in heaven that can separate them from Him. Where they know that they know despite how they feel. What Moses is trying to do is to teach them that their beliefs about God cannot be tethered to their feelings in any particular moment or season of life. Which is not just a good word for them, friends, it's a good word for us this morning. You see, our emotions will play games with us. They will betray us. The enemy will use them to manipulate us and then to destroy us. Christian maturity is knowing that the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, has uniquely bound Himself to His people, which is our source of confidence and strength in this life. And the first way that the text teaches us this morning, this most important lesson, is by teaching us that all human beings, not just those who are in Christ, those who are outside of Christ, all human beings possess dignity, value, and worth. And we'll start in verse 7 here. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being." Now, again, let's not get caught up in figurative language that is used here. We know that God is a spirit, and he doesn't have lungs to which he's literally breathing into the dust through. Moses here is speaking figuratively, using figurative imagery here, and the question is well, okay, why? Well, again, as we mentioned last week, a big part of what Moses is doing is he's in this book of beginnings, is he's seeking to detox the people from a false belief system that they've been immersed into for so long. One of them coming from the Babylonians that believed humans were created from the clay mixed with the blood of a demon god and the spit of all the other combined gods together. Teaching them that humanity from its very inception was evil and held in contempt by the gods. And what Moses is saying here is not at all. No, that's not what this is about. That's not how it got started. That's all wrong. Humanity was not made out of contempt, but rather out of affection. Yes, humanity is created, are created beings like the rest of creation, but unlike the rest of creation, humanity has this special relationship with God. They are the breath of God. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to what we studied last week? If you flip back with me in your Bible to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Listen to what it says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.' They," circle that word "they" if you brought your Bible, your own Bible with you, "they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created," what's that word? "Them." Circle that word "them." "He created them, male and female, and God blessed them. Now, the reason I have you circle the thems and the theys is to draw special attention to the fact that when God says, let us create man in his image, he's not merely referring to males. He's not merely referring to males, but rather he's referring to mankind, which includes male and female, which means that only God has the right to define gender and sex. And what that as he does so, he does so with permanency. In other words, that it's not fluent. It cannot change according to personal desire or preferences. Our sex is ascribed, given to us from the womb by God. God, who is neither male nor female, yet creates male and female to reflect different attributes of his divine glory. That's why in the scriptures we often see God referred to differently. In some places we see God referred to as a king or a warrior or a shepherd, masculine descriptions. In other places we see him referred to as Lady Wisdom or a mother, which are feminine descriptions. And church, despite what our culture would say, this isn't bad news. In fact, this is great news. This is good news. This isn't stifling, this is freeing. And it helps us to understand that we are image bearers of God who reflect his glory differently as male and female. And from this, what we can conclude is that every single human, from the moment of conception to the moment they draw their last breath, possess intrinsic dignity, value, and worth. Every single human, which if we're honest, don't we forget sometimes? I know I do. When people begin to rub me the wrong way, when they begin to become an inconvenience to me or offend me, I can begin to devalue them real quick in my mind and my heart. And sometimes it's not even them. Sometimes it's just us, isn't it? Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by the evil in this world and the sin that is so prominent in our own lives that we easily forget that not only are we created in the image of God, but so are those people who we're so easily tempted to write off. I wonder, friends, who might you be tempted to see as contemptible or as worthless? The stranger? The alien foreigner or the immigrant? Those who hate you or speak ill of you or who misunderstand you or who are overly critical of you? Those who annoy you or that you dislike or that is unlovable? Perhaps those who have sin struggles different from your own. People who struggle with gender confusion or have a different sexual orientation or something that is just so far removed from you that you just don't even have a framework for it. Might those be the people? In such moments, church, we must remember that our sin, though it does in fact separate us from God, it does not eradicate our image bearingness of God. We can't forget that this as we ponder our own struggles as well as the struggles of those that we come across. And what Moses is attempting to do as he writes this book of beginnings is he's trying to address this in the hearts and the lives of the Israelites. These people that they've been under bondage for 400 years as they're coming out and now going into another land of foreigners and strangers. What Moses is seeking to do is to develop a family history and personal identity for the people of God. A people who have had their history and identity stolen from them and who have felt like sojourners in a foreign land. And what Moses says is you're not. You're not forgotten. You are a people who God has chose. Not only that, but he literally made you in his image. This must reorient how you see yourselves and how you see others in church. I would argue that it should do the same for us. What this means then is that there is no one, no matter how grievous their sin, no matter what they've participated in, that is beyond God's redemption or his reflection. This is one of the reasons I love ministering in a city like ours, in neighborhoods like ours where brokenness abounds. We should long to see the broken image bearers being freed from their bondage and walking in newness of life that are in our neighborhoods. So in other words, let me just say it clearly. If you struggle with addiction, you're more than your addiction. You've been made in the image of God. If you've experienced abuse, you're more than your abuse. You've been made in the image of God. If your sin struggles have isolated you and enslaved you, friend, God longs to rescue you. You've been made in the image of God. You possess great dignity, value, and worth, whether you know it or not. Grace Harbor, I pray that God would make us a church who develops this type of burden. People who long to see the people in our neighborhoods who are trapped in sin and brokenness to be freed and walk fully in the image of God after whom we were created. John Calvin, the French theologian who lived in the 1500s, had this great quote. It says this, "We must remember to not consider men's evil intentions, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels their transgressions and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." You believe that? Now from here, in our text, Moses is going to shift and he's going to begin talking about the garden that the Lord created, and he describes it as this place of great abundance and provision, and next week we're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this garden. But if we come down to verse 15 through 17, we're given this picture of how we as what we were just talking about, God's image bearers, are to maintain a sense of self-awareness for this intrinsic value, dignity, and worth that we possess. Look at it in your Bibles with me. Starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" So now as God, through Moses, seeks to develop a family history and personal identity for the people of God, he does so by receiving and following. He does so by creating this language of receiving and following. And receiving and following what? Well, receiving and following the responsibilities and the restrictions, number two, that God has given us as an expression of his love. Now, let's just hit pause for a second. It's important that we define what it means to be an image bearer. I think most often when we hear that language, image bearer, I think perhaps, or at least my mind tends to think about physical attributes, as if like I was to stand in front of a mirror, and what I would see back in the mirror is not necessarily an image of God, but I would see similarities of God. I would see arms, and I would see hands, and I would see hair, and this is typically kind of what comes to thought when I think of being an image bearer of God. But as we've already mentioned, God is a spirit. And at this point in creation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God who became man in the flesh, though planned, has not happened. So the imagery of us in a mirror reflecting the physical attributes of God is incorrect. So then what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, it means several things. Number one, it means like God, we have been created with a spirit. We have some of the same substance that he has, which is a soul. It's a distinction that separates us from the rest of creation. It's our spirit that allows us to commune with God, who is what? Spirit. The second thing that it means, though, is that we, like God, but different from the rest of creation, possess an ability to reason and to create and to build and to conduct and to name. In a sense, God allows us to mimic his same works of creation. That's different than everything else in creation. The third thing that it means to be made in the image of God is that we, like God, originally we're created in perfect righteousness to reflect God's holiness. So in other words, any time that we turn from temptation, any time that we pray, any time that we step back or we recoil from evil, we're operating out of the fact that we are image bearers of God. Only image bearers can do that type of thing. And then lastly, what it means to be an image bearer of God is that like the Trinity has perfect fellowship within itself, we too were created for fellowship. So our desire to be in relationships, our desire to hug our children, to marry, to gather with God's body, all of that comes from this place of being unique as an image bearer of God. Now, here's why all this is important. It's important because it's only to image bearers that the Lord gives the gifts, that key word, gifts, of responsibility and restriction as an expression of his love too. Because they were created in his image, both male and female, God places them in positions of power, and he gives them responsibilities in creation. In other words, there's this direct connection to being made in the image of God and then being given responsibility to rule over creation. It shows that mankind, both male and female, together are to assume positions of kings and queens among all creatures of the earth by subduing it and ruling over it and bringing order to it and maintaining that order within it. And they're to do that, and they do that according to how God has told them it to be done. Which tells us, church, that work and obedience is not part of the fall, but it's part of God's good design. Now, for those of you who hate your jobs, I'm sorry. But work and obedience is part of God's good design. We were created to be fruitful. We were created to work. Here we see this picture of man being given a divine task to accomplish, and at the same time, an invitation for each one of us to join in with him on it. What a gift. What a gift. I know it sounds crazy. And maybe it goes against what you've believed, but like the text is encouraging us to do this morning, we have to begin to view the idea of work as God views it. And the way that God views it is a good gift to those he loves. And the reason is because he knows that it's through responsibility and work that humanity maintains a sense of purpose and direction, which then only reinforces the God-given value and dignity that they possess as image bearers. It's like this circular circle. This is why in the scriptures we see a regular pattern of work and rest, work and rest. It tells us that we can be certain that our work matters to God, both now and forever. It's one of the reasons we wanted to just, for the first time this year, bring our teachers up who are investing into the children in our city, in our neighborhood, in our homes, in our church. Their work matters. It's not just like, oh yeah, well, I mean, kids need to learn the ABCs and they need to learn how to read. Man, it's so much more than that. Their work matters. Now, how functionally this work plays itself out throughout creation as among men and women, what we see next is different and yet the same. What we see in verses 18 through 23 is that God specifically plans and purposes both men and women to reflect his attributes differently but equally. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord said, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. What we see here is the first instance of speed dating to ever happen. That's a joke. You can laugh. It's okay. And like most speed dating, guess what? There's no match. The Lord declares that out of all of creation so far, there's no suitable helper to match to him. Now, this is fascinating, church. And the reason it's fascinating, because keep in mind, up to this point, Adam, the first man, and God have a strong and perfect relationship between them. And yet, God sees that there is somewhere in this, there's lack. There's absence. There's a hole. There's something missing. That Adam is in need of another relationship besides the relationship that he has with God. Isn't that fascinating? Which is a great reminder for us, friends, to be careful to tell a person who is lonely that they have all that they need because they have God. Apparently, that wasn't the case for Adam. And more than any other man ever to come after him, he had the Lord fully. Verse 21, so what happens? What did the Lord do in response to this failed speed dating? Well, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, some people, in their ignorance, will read this and conclude that Eve was created as a helper. Because she's created as a helper, she therefore is subordinate to Adam. That because he came first and she came second, he is greater and she is lesser. And friends, that could not be further from the truth. And all the women said, amen. Come on, right? The word helper is well translated as ally. As God places both man and woman in the garden to care for it and to guard it, he does so as allies to one another. Which means Eve is not merely an addition to creation, but rather she's what? She's essential to creation. It's important to understand that God created both males and females in his image. He did not create men in his image and then women in the image of men. That's not how it happened. Both men and women reflect God's glories in ways that are unique to them, which means that they're from creation. From the beginning, there is equality between men and women. And as he did with creation, with the creation of man, he does the same thing here with the creation of woman, and he uses figurative language to describe her. And his point in doing so is pretty clear. It says that she's not created from Adam's head, as if she would be superior to him. It says that she's not created from Adam's feet, as if she's inferior to him. But rather, what does it say? It says that she was created from his side, showing that she's what? She's equal to him. And as every man does the first time he sets his eyes on his bride, whether internally, secretly, in his own thoughts, or maybe externally, when Adam sees her, it says that he bursts forth in song and poetry, and he describes her beauty and her equality with him. Look at verse 23. In the original language, this is poetry and song. It says, "And the man said, 'This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man.'" It's not by accident that here that at the end of our chapter that we see one particular relationship beginning to take place. What relationship is that? Well, it's the marriage. It's the relationship between a husband and a wife. Marriage is shown in the scriptures to be the most intimate relationship of all human beings. It's defined as being between one man and one woman. It's the only human relationship that's mutually exclusive. There's no room for anybody else inside of it. And in verse 24, what we see from the scriptures, from God's word, from the Bible, is that God defines and he blesses marriage between a man and a woman for his glory. Look at verse 24. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." The text describes marriage in three parts. Those of you taking notes, you might want to write this down, because especially those of you who are married, these three parts are important. If you're struggling in your marriage, these three parts are important. If you're doing great in your marriage, these three parts are important. The first is what we could call leaving. It's when a man or a woman leaves the protection of their of their parents and begins to move toward in heart and emotions with their future spouse and with affection and trust, and begins the process of forming a new primary loyalty. So no longer is their loyalty to necessarily their parents. It's now beginning to shift and to change and to reorient towards their future spouse. But then something else takes place, and that is in the marital union, and that is what we could call not leaving, but weaving, with a W, weaving. It's when a man and a woman join their lives together in an emotional and a spiritual union before God. We call this marriage. And then lastly, in verse 24, what we see is that the two become one flesh. We could call this cleaving. So there's leaving, there's weaving, and then there's cleaving. Cleaving is clearly described in Scripture as a gift from God. It's reserved only for those who are weaved together in marriage. It involves the physical oneness of two bodies coming together, emotional oneness and vulnerability, spiritual oneness with God's blessing and His presence, and most certainly, it includes verse 25. What's verse 25? What's it say? Well, both the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. This is the last verse that Moses uses to set the stage for what he's about to write next. And you got to wonder, well, why that's kind of weird. Why does Moses wrap up chapter 2 with a little bit of nudity? Well, why not? Why not? They were innocent. They had nothing to hide. They had no physical, emotional, or spiritual shame. It's this picture, church, of perfect harmony between God and man, husband and wife, humanity and creation, everything as it should be. Which leaves us with the question, what happened? Because everything obviously is no longer as it should be. Yes, that's true. But church, keep in mind that this is temporary. As our text ends with this biblical view of marriage, we're reminded that as Christians, marriage is a metaphor for our relationship to Christ. It's a call to be exclusive in our loyalty and in our passion, in our devotion for Christ. Through this metaphor, we know that the relationship we briefly enjoyed in the garden will one day be restored. That the relationship that we once possessed will be reestablished and it will never be broken again. We will be married to God. Which is exactly, church, what we remember now and celebrate and look forward to as we come to the Lord's table and as we do each and every week, that God, the Son of Man, has responded to the brokenness of humanity. How has He done that? He's done that by laying His own life down as a sacrifice to pay for the very sins that separate us from God. What does He ask in return? He asks that we would be united with Him. How do we become united to Jesus? By faith and obedience. By confessing our sin to Him. By confessing our need for Him. And then by reorienting our entire lives towards Him according to our own thoughts and our own views and our own desires? No. According to God's word.